Good morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And the kids are escaping just in time because this verse says, children, maybe I can say it loud enough, they might hear me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And now you fathers, me too, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians 6. Let me invite you to take out your outlines and follow along. Did you know that Father's Day is having a birthday? In fact, a centennial birthday. It's 100 years old this weekend. I say that because the first observance of Father's Day is believed to have been held on June 19, 1910, through the efforts of Sonora Smart Dodd of Spokane, Washington. It seems that after listening to a church sermon at Spokane Central Methodist Episcopal Church in 1909 about the newly recognized Mother's Day, Mrs. Dodd felt strongly that fatherhood needed recognition as well. She wanted a celebration that honored her father, honored fathers like her own father, William Smart, a Civil War veteran who was left to raise his family alone when his wife died, giving birth to their sixth child when Sonora was 16 years old. So the following year, with the assistance of Reverend Conrad Bloom, her pastor at Old Centenary Presbyterian Church, which is now Knox Presbyterian Church, Sonora took the idea to the Spokane YMCA. The Spokane YMCA, along with the Ministerial Alliance, endorsed her idea and helped it spread by celebrating the first Father's Day in 1910. She suggested her father's birthday, June 5th, be established as the day to honor all fathers. However, the pastors wanted more time to prepare, so on June 19th, 1910, 100 years ago yesterday, young members of the YMCA went to church wearing roses, a red rose to honor a living father, and a white rose to honor a deceased one. Dodd traveled through the city in a horse-drawn carriage carrying gifts to shut-in fathers. It took many years to make the holiday official. In spite of support from the YWCA, the YMCA, and churches, Father's Day ran the risk of disappearing from the calendar. Where Mother's Day was met with enthusiasm, Father's Day was often met with laughter. The holiday was gathering attention slowly, but for the wrong reasons. It was the target of much satire, parody, and derision, including jokes from the local newspaper. A bill to accord national recognition of the holiday was introduced in Congress in 1913. In 1916, President Woodrow Wilson went to Spokane to speak in a Father's Day celebration and wanted to make it official, but Congress resisted, fearing that it would become commercialized, which of course it has. President Calvin Coolidge recommended in 1924 that the day be observed by the nation, but stopped short of issuing a national proclamation. Two earlier attempts to formally recognize the holiday had been defeated by Congress. In 1957, Maine Senator Margaret Chase Smith wrote a proposal accusing Congress of ignoring fathers for 40 years while honoring mothers, thus singling out just one of our two parents. In 1966, President Lyndon Johnson issued the first presidential proclamation honoring fathers, designating the third Sunday in June as Father's Day. 6 years later, the day was made a permanent national holiday when President Richard Nixon signed it into law in 1972. This very month, in 2010, the Father's Day Centennial Celebration is occurring in Spokane with a month of events commemorating the day. And today, Father's Day is being celebrated in 55 countries around the world. So enjoy it, Dad. This is your day. 20 years ago, Steve Farrar published a book that struck a vibrant chord in the hearts of Christian fathers and men in America. Several hundred thousand copies have been sold. It won the Gold Medallion Award, and men continue to use the book for personal enrichment and in small group studies. The book is titled Point Man, How a Man Can Lead His Family. I highly recommend it. Listen to some of the chapter titles. Point Man on Patrol, Save the Boys. That chapter alone is worth the price of the book. Real Men Don't, One Woman Kind of Man. Chapter 5, Anorexic Men and Their Bulimic Cousins. Chapter 6, Aerobic Kneeling, Husband and Wife Teamwork in the Marriage Cockpit. Chapter 7, Chapter 8, The Birth of a Tangent. Chapter 9, How to Raise Masculine Sons and Feminine Daughters. And in that chapter, Farrar refers to the father as the moral compass of the family. I borrowed his terminology to help us investigate a verse that the Holy Spirit aims directly at us fathers. It's Ephesians 6:4. John just read it for us. And I've included it there at the top of your outline in a different translation. So look at it and read it together with me, okay? Ephesians 6:4, read it with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A parallel passage is in another of Paul's prison epistles, Colossians 3:21, and I've included that as well because I want to refer to both of them. So let's read that one together. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. We live in a day of confused sexuality. When young men and women don't know what it means to be a man or a woman, a confusion that leads to, in the words of John Piper, more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that comes with a loss of God-given identity. Farrar found that every piece of research that he had as he gathered the information for the book regarding a child's sexual identity is either directly or indirectly related to this one verse in the Bible. In other words, he found that Ephesians 6:4 is a compass that enables a father to give his children correct guidance toward finding their sexual identities. If he wrote the book today, he would probably refer to it as a GPS instead of a compass. Most of us don't appreciate the value of a compass because most of us have never been lost in a wilderness area. But our culture has become a moral wilderness in which most children don't know north from south when it comes to making ethical decisions. Even grown men need a compass or a GPS or a map or MapQuest or something. I know because the guys coming home from the fishing trip Friday evening were looking for a gas station when we should have been looking for a road and missed a turn and headed a long way south and we should have been going west. And our lack of direction took us about an hour longer getting home than it should have. And I won't tell you who was driving because George isn't here to defend himself. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Kids need guidance too. And Dad, you're the key. In fact, most of the moral problems in our country today can be traced to what sociologists have called fatherlessness, the absent dad. Now, I'm not here this morning to pounce on fathers who haven't been there for their kids. I'm here to try to encourage those of us who have tried to be there. So how can this verse be a compass for us dads so that we can be a compass for our kids? Webster says that a compass is a device of determining directions by means of a magnetic needle, turning freely on a pivot and pointing to the magnetic north. A compass helps us get out of confusing circumstances and move toward our desired destination. And that describes exactly the role of a father in the life of his children. As one writer put it, an Ephesians 6:4 father is the compass boys read in order to find the correct path to masculinity, and girls read to find the right road to femininity. I know that's the kind of man every dad here wants to be. And whether we realize it or not, our children are reading us like a compass every day in their lives. Compass has four points, obviously, north, south, east, west. And Ephesians 6:4 gives the Christian dad four directions. You see them there in your outline for pointing his children toward their correct sexual identity. So let's jump into this verse and pull out the reference points that enable us to give our children the direction they need to embrace what God says it means to be a man, to be a woman, in this very, very confusing time in our culture. Compass point number one, fathers should raise their children in fairness. That's the word, in fairness. As you can see from your outline, I'm going to ask three questions as we pause at each of these compass points. And here's the first one. What are the key phrases? Well, as you can see, the word in Colossians 3:21 above is exasperate, and that means embitter. Don't embitter your children. And this complements it perfectly, the word used in Ephesians 6:4 that's translated, don't provoke them to anger or bring them along to a deep-seated anger. Don't do that, Paul says. And the question is, where does such anger come from? The answer is from continual and habitual unfair treatment. I mean, wouldn't that kind of treatment make you angry? Of course it would. Children have a God-given sense of fairness. That's why our children, when they're little, are always saying, "That's not fair." And habitual unfairness over the years results in an accumulation of anger that eventually embitters children toward their dads. Well, we want to avoid that. So here's the third question. How can a father embitter his children? William Henderson suggests there are at least six ways a father can embitter his children. I couldn't come up with a better list, so let me give you his. The first one is overprotection. Overprotection. If you have sons or daughters, you know how sons and daughters, or if you have sons and grandsons and granddaughters, you know how different they are from the time they come out of the womb. The fact is, God made little boys aggressive. That's why they swing on ropes and climb ladders and scrape their knees. I've got a scar right here in the middle of my forehead because when I was about 3 or 4 years old, I was jumping on the bed. Was I supposed to be doing that? Of course not. But I was, and I slipped, and I hit my head on the bedpost, and there it is all these years later. That's what little boys do. And obviously, we're to teach them to use good judgment, but little boys who are constantly overprotected are in jeopardy of having their masculinity warped. One writer says this may be the most effective way in the world to feminize a young boy. When I was growing up, we would call a boy like that a sissy. Arnold Schwarzenegger got in trouble with the media one time for calling them girly men. Be careful about overprotection. Second, favoritism. Only a God of grace could build the Hebrew nation through three generations of some of the most dysfunctional families in the Bible. And favoritism among children was a major problem. Remember Isaac and Ishmael? The problem there? The conflict that brought about, Jacob and Esau, Rebekah favoring Jacob and Isaac favoring Esau, Joseph and his 11 brothers. Joseph was obviously favored by his dad. His brothers hated him because of it. And we have to be careful. One of the ways to embitter our children is favoritism. Why can't you be like your sister? There's only one intelligent answer to that unintelligent question, and what is it? I'm not my sister. That's right. Third, discouragement. One of the easiest ways to embitter a child. Habitual messages from fathers to children like, "You'll never amount to anything, will you? Can't you do anything right?" can plague a child for the rest of his or her life. And some of you as adults can give testimony to that. In fact, it's one of the easiest ways to embitter a child without even realizing what you're doing. It can easily become a habit, if we're not aware of it, a deadly habit. Another is failure to allow personal identity. It's a treat to have all of our three children here today. We have different tastes in music and styles and other interests. They've been telling me for years that I need to comb my hair differently. but as they've grown up, they have a right to ideas of their own. My son doesn't need to be an exact copy of me. My daughters don't need to be an exact copies of their mother. In fact, Travis is probably more like his mom, and Melody and Courtney are probably more like me. I like what one counselor said to us dads. If you want a clone of yourself, put your face on the Xerox machine and run off a few copies. Kind of like Dennis the Menace did with that obnoxious woman in the office. But let your kids be themselves. They don't have to like sports. My kids don't have to like John Wayne Westerns. They don't have to pull for the Tar Heels. Well, I'm not going to go that far. I don't want to be left out of the will or anything like that. Fifth, a father can embitter his children by neglect. Neglect. Robert Coles hit the nail on the head on this one. He said, "I think that what children in the United States desperately need is a moral purpose. They're getting parents who are very concerned about getting them into the right colleges, buying the best clothing for them, giving them an opportunity to live in neighborhoods where they'll lead fine and affluent lives and where they can be given the best toys, go on interesting vacations, and all sorts of things. Parents work very hard these days, and they're acquiring things that they feel are important for their children, and yet vastly more important things are not happening. For example, quote, they're not spending time with their children, at least not very much," end of quote. That's true. I really like the commercial that was running a few years ago encouraging parents to know where their kids are during, what are they doing after school, asking tough questions, being there, reminding parents that they are the anti-drug. And that's true. A sixth way, bitter words and outright physical cruelty. Now, thankfully, I can't personally identify with that tragedy. I didn't grow up in a home like that. And most of us here can't, but far too many children have to live in such horror. Kay Strom says, it's hard to comprehend the life of children raised in an atmosphere of violence. Very early, they learn that their home is different. They see that their friends' families are not like their own, nor television families or the ones they read about in their school books. They don't want to have their friends over. They can't look forward to weekends and holidays and vacations like other children do, because those are the times the abuse is likely to be worse. Confused and worried, these children desperately need to share their hurts with someone, yet they are too afraid and too ashamed to talk about it. In time, the wounds of violence heal, but the scars remain forever. Most men who are abusive with their children were abused when they were children. If that's your situation, Dad, I urge you to break the cycle. End it with you. Don't pour that out onto your children and keep that chain going. Get the help you need. Compass point two, fathers should raise their children with tenderness. With tenderness. Now again, what's the key phrase? Well, you have it right there. Bring them up, which means to nourish, to provide for with tender care. You see, masculine men are tender men. It doesn't mean that they cease being strong. It means they have balance. But what is this tenderness? Well, I think the best way to sum it up is sensitivity toward others. You see, tenderness has different facets, like a carefully cut diamond. If you look at it from one angle, you'll see sympathy. If you look from another angle, you'll notice compassion. Tenderness also carries the ideas of responsibility, responsiveness, warmth, and kindness. Dads, our children need to feel tenderness from us as well as from their mothers. They usually get it from mom, but they also need to get it from us. They need dads who are interested in the stuff of their lives. They need dads who will listen before they discipline. They need dads who will give them plenty of hugs and kisses. When he was 51, Lindsey Crosby, the youngest of Bing Crosby's four children from his first marriage, put a gun to his head and killed himself. At one point, he was quoted as saying about his relationship with his famous dad, "I never expected affection from my father, so it didn't bother me." Perhaps it bothered him more than he realized. Dad, your future daughter-in-law will rise up and call you blessed if you teach your son by example what it means to be tender, to be sensitive toward others. And your future son-in-law will do the same. Daughters with dads like that don't usually slip into promiscuity as a teenager and a young adult. She won't go looking for improper affection from another man because she received the right kind of affection from her dad when she was growing up. Your children need you to be kind, Dad, as well. As Alan McGinnis has wisely noted, relationships are built up like a fine lacquer finish with the layers of kindness. Third question, how can a dad develop tenderness with his children? Let me suggest four tips that can help. First of all, listen to them and respect their feelings. Don't be so quick to answer or to try to fix the problem. Let them talk. Listen to what they think, how they feel. Understand what a fragile, delicate thing your child's self-esteem can be. Handle it with care. Second, admit it when you've been wrong and ask their forgiveness. Don't make excuses, make a confession. Corrie ten Boone once said, "The blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse." Don't say, "I'm sorry if I was wrong." Say, "I was wrong, I'm sorry. It was my fault." For ours, three children are grown now. But in his book, he tells a story of a time he really blew it with his daughter, Rachel, when she was a little girl. He writes, "About 6 months ago, I blew up at Rachel just before bedtime. Actually, I blew up about 45 minutes after she was supposed to be in bed. It had been a long day, and I was extremely tired. For some reason, it seemed she kept lingering and hovering around the house. I wanted peace and quiet. Finally, Mount St. Helens blew. I'm sure the neighbors wondered what had so angered me. I told Rachel that she had 15 seconds to be in bed. I repeat, in her bed. She went to bed crying as the hot lava of my wrath pursued her up the stairs. After I came back down, my wife Mary told me there were several good reasons she'd been up. Some special event was to take place at school the next morning, and Rachel was getting ready for it. She wasn't lingering, she was preparing. If I'd bothered to ask Rachel what was going on, I could have discovered that for myself, but I didn't. I just vented on her. I made my way back up the stairs, careful not to step in the remaining pools of lava, and ask her forgiveness. I felt like a real jerk. We prayed together, and I tucked her in and decided the safest place for me was in bed as well. I told Mary I was turning in, but I couldn't drop off to sleep. My explosion had unsettled me too. I kept thinking of the enormous damage I could inflict on my exquisite 10-year-old daughter without even realizing it. The last thing I wanted to do was to crush her delicate spirit. Although we'd patched it up and she had forgiven me, I couldn't get her off my mind. After an hour or so, I got up, got in the car, drove down to the 24-hour supermarket. I found a red rose and a nice little vase, a card with a man peering out of a doghouse, and headed home. I wrote Rachel a note telling her that I really did love her and that I really was wrong. Then I placed the rose and the card on the kitchen table. It was the first thing she saw when she walked into the kitchen. I figured after ruining her evening, the least I could do would be to make her day. It was worth the late night trip. Instead of going off to school with the memories of the red hot lava, she could think of her red serene rose and a dad who was genuinely sorry. And let me say that the need to say I'm sorry doesn't end when your children are grown. One day last week, I was stressed out with too many things going on at one time and about at the breaking point. Maybe you've been there. And Melody walked in the room and asked me a question, and I don't even remember what the question was now, but I snapped at her in a way that was anything but loving and tender. And she walked quietly out of the room, and the Holy Spirit whispered, "That was really good, Brooks." Way to take it out on the one you love. And so I went and found her and put my arm around her and apologized for being so insensitive and unkind. And she graciously said, "That's okay, Dad." And I said, "No, it's not. There's no excuse for that response. I'm sorry." When you're wrong, admit it, whether your kids are 10 or 25 or 50. Third, listen to the input your wife gives you about each child. You see, she's usually more in tune with their emotional needs than you are. And so she can be a tremendous resource if you listen to her. Fourth, dispense generous doses of encouragement to each child. And if you're not a high-touch person, work on becoming one, because become your child's biggest fan, and while you're at it, include your wife in the dispensing of that encouragement. Compass point number three, fathers should raise their children with firmness. Again, what are the key words? Well, as you can see there on the scriptures, the word discipline. Primarily, that refers to what is done to the child. By that I mean the rules and regulations and rewards and, when necessary, punishment, discipline. The other is instruction. And there we're primarily talking about what is said to the child. It's training by means of the spoken word, whether that word is teaching, warning, or encouraging. And what is the purpose of this discipline and instruction? Well, in a word, it's to build the child toward godly maturity. You've been entrusted with a little eternal soul. You brought home from the hospital a little boy or a little girl that will exist forever. Prior to that conception, that little human being existed only in the mind of God, but you were allowed to be a co-creator with God, you and your spouse, in bringing a new eternal soul into the world. And you're entrusted with that child for 18, 20 years or so to prepare that child to be an independent, mature, functioning adult that knows Jesus Christ and is willing to live his or her life for him. You're given that assignment, and it goes by before you blink twice. Your goal is to build that child toward godly maturity. So dads, don't lose sight of the goal. And don't forget that your children need you to be in control. The number of homes in America where children are in control has reached epidemic proportions. Even very young children are in control in the home, at the grocery store, at the mall, at the restaurant, on the airplane, and everywhere else in public, and they know it. They know that no doesn't mean no until you get real loud and you've said it about 10 times. They figured you out a long time ago. And you need to get back to the basics of what does it mean to establish control very, very early in that little child's life so that they learn to obey your word. You know, that's the only command. John read it for us. The only command to children from God. Obey your parents. Because if they learn to obey your parents, their parents and honor their parents, they through that will learn to obey and honor God and all the other authorities that they will have to work with in life. The gang violence, the problems in our society, most of the social problems in our society can be traced back to a dad who did not do his job, maybe because he was never there. But that's where it comes back to. And one day, every dad will have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Dads, be in control. If your children are in control, everybody in the near vicinity pays for that backward state of affairs. A number of years ago, a member of the royal family visited America for the first time. Upon returning to London after a lengthy visit, a reporter asked him to name the most amazing thing he saw in America. Without hesitation, he said, the way parents obey their children. He got us pegged. And what's the key? A balance between firmness and tenderness. Good fathers are constantly trying to achieve that balance. Most of us tend to err on one side or the other, but don't give up because it is worth the effort. Final compass point, number four, fathers should raise their children in Christ. In Christ. Key phrase, of the Lord. And refers to the quality of the training. It ensures quality control. You do this in the Lord. Do it of the Lord. And what happens when discipline and instruction are not of the Lord? The scene can degenerate quickly to verbal and physical abuse. And my friends, that happens far too often, even in Christian homes. On the flip side, what's true when a father disciplines and instructs his children in the admonition of the Lord as he's supposed to? Two very positive results. First, he is under the quality control of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly where he needs to be. Because it's interesting that at the end of chapter 5, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And he says that then for the next several verses, he's simply saying, let me show you how that works out in the home. In Romans 13, he'll show how it works out in government. In 1 Peter 3, he'll do the same thing. But here, he says, let me show you how it works out, being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, in the smallest unit of society, the home. This is what it looks like. So everything I'm to do as a father is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that way, he guides the quality. Second, his children learn by example how to parent their own children in the future. And by the way, that's the way they're going to learn anyway. Because they learn far more by watching you than by listening to you. Far more by the example they see in your marriage, in your home every day, than by the list of rules that you have. You ought to have the rules. But if those rules aren't backed up by the integrity of a father and a mother in the home who love each other, who love the Lord, who love the children, and that's obvious, then you got problems. You ought to be able to ask your children three questions. And get a yes from each one. Son, do you know that I love you? Daughter, do you know that I love you? Do you know that I love your mom? Do you want one day to have in your marriage what your mom and I have in ours? If If you've got a yes, if you can get a yes from those three questions, then it's downhill all the rest of the way in the instruction. But if you get a no from any of those, then you're in trouble and you got some real work to do. Because all of this flows from that relationship that you have first with the Lord, then with your wife, then with your children. And it has to be in that order. And they need to know that mom comes first and that the Lord comes before mom. And that's the way God wired us to be, and that's the way it works. And when you mess that up, you're going to get sparks and things are going to short out, and it's not going to be as God intended for it to be. There's a key passage that early Christian educators in America knew and understood. They understood the importance of this passage. The homeschool movement and many Christian schools are rediscovering it, but sadly, after a couple of hundred years of being right in the center of the public school system, a public school system abandoned the principles of this passage many decades ago. It's Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Write it in there. Psalm 78, 1 to 8. Now remember, the principle is given to dads and moms, not school administrators, so it's our responsibility as parents. And I'm going to put it up on the screen and just follow along as I read it, okay? O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Whatever you need to do to etch that into your brain, that passage and that concept, do it. Memorize those verses and make that the heart of what you do. Two thoughts I want to leave you. I'm calling commitments for life and growth. First of all, dads, get help. Get help. The assignment that God has given to you and me is more than you can do by yourself, that I can do. The weight of it, being given the responsibility of being the head of a home where the future of eternal souls are at stake, and generations after them. That is heavy stuff. You need the input of your wife, so get it. Communicate. She's usually around your children more than you are, and she usually knows them better, so listen to her. Talk. When children come along, you know, before you have children, you talk about a lot of things. After children come, most of your conversation with your spouse is about your children. And it doesn't necessarily end after they grow up. You need the accountability of other Christian dads. So link up with some and say, hey, we're in this together. What have you learned? Give me some help here. And there's never been a time in church history when there are better resources. The book I mentioned, Point Man, Stu Weber's Tender Warrior, all the books by James Dobson, his new one, Raising Up Boys and then Raising Up Girls. Excellent resources. Do a Bible study with some other dads and help each other. Be accountable. You need the advice of wise Christian family counselors. Maybe you don't need to go to a counselor, but it's in print. It's on tapes. Listen to them. Don't miss the word Christian there. You'll get a lot of advice from secular counselors who are brilliant in their field, but they come at it from a different perspective. They don't start with, thus saith the Lord. And we don't start at the right place, you're not going to end at the right place. You need instruction from God's word. So get in it and read it for your sake and for the sake of your children and grandchildren, and if the Lord tarries, your great-grandchildren. There's no excuse for you not knowing this book. None. I don't have time. Yes, you do. Well, it's hard. Well, keep at it. Well, I don't, just do away with the excuses and open your Bible and start studying. You need Christ and His Spirit. This kind of builds, because that's foundational. How in the world can a person be a parent today without the Lord in their life? God help their children and grandchildren. Get help. The needs of children today and the pressure upon parents and dads is unbelievable. But dads, you got to get busy for three reasons. First of all, you're not getting any younger. Thanks. I really appreciate that one. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's the middle of June. How did we get to the middle of June in 2010? Somebody tell me that. It was just January. And it'll be Christmas before we turn around twice, and another year will be gone. A decade of this century has gone. Where did it go? And while all that's happening, your children are getting older day by day, and you turn around, they were like this, and they're like that, and they're gone. Your children are growing up faster than you realize. When you have little bitty ones and they're running all over the place and you don't have any sleep and you look haggard all the time, and some well-meaning person about my age comes along and says, "Now you need to enjoy them because it goes by so quickly." You kind of want to look at them real harsh. But you know what? It does. It does. Where did it go? Where did it go? Your opportunity will be forever gone before you know it. I don't mean you won't have any more influence in your children's life. I don't mean that. And hopefully, you're developing a relationship so that you move into the realm of friends, and they honor you and you love them and you still have impact, and they look to you for advice, and that's the way it ought to be. But the time of rearing them as children is gone. Last night, Travis reminded me of a song by John Anderson from the mid-90s that I hadn't thought about for a long time, but I had memorized the lyrics, so they came back to me quickly. It's one of those haunting songs that leaves a punch long after the music has ceased. Anderson sings, "The day my daughter Kate was born was the happiest of my life. Lying there with bows in her hair and the loving arms of my wife, I was the proudest papa in the USA. Making a living on the road somewhere, 1,000 miles away. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there for that." Little Tommy hit his first home run. He was the hero of the hometown crowd. 2-1, it was the winning run. Everybody was cheering loud, and Mama, she would smile and say he was a chip off of the old block. But I was on the road somewhere between Memphis and Little Rock. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there for that. Well, Kate and Tommy have both grown up and moved away. They keep in touch. We're proud of the two good kids we've raised. And it's hard to believe we're celebrating our 25th year today. This party's nice, but the kids aren't here. At least they called to say, "Congratulations, Mom and Dad. Wish we could have been there. Wish we could have been there for that. It was a happy day, but kind of sad. Wish they could have been there. Wish they could have been there for that." What goes around comes around, doesn't it? And dads, if you don't have time for your kids when they're growing up, don't be surprised if they don't have time for you when they're grown. Be now the moral compass that they need for you to be while they are at home. Start now. Raise your children in fairness. Raise your children with tenderness. Raise your children with firmness. Raise your children in Christ. Now, you can't do that if you don't know Him, do you? That's step one. If you've never trusted Christ, that's where you have to begin. He died for you. You were on His mind when he hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for your sin. And if you'll acknowledge your sin and come to him and receive him and his death on the cross as payment for your sin, he'll forgive your sin and give you eternal life. And you can do it right now. Will you? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to close with a song asking the Lord to have his own way. Do you mean that? If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. I'll be here up at the front if I can help you. The altar's always open. Or maybe right where you are, you know what you need to do, and right there you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help. But if you don't know the Lord, give your heart to him. Dads, maybe there's some work you need to do. Start today. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark as to what you've called dads to be and to do. And I pray for all of my fellow fathers here that you would help us by your grace to be the moral compass for our children, to love you, to love our wives, to love our children in the Lord. I pray for that one who needs to come to you. Give them the grace, the faith to reach out and put their trust in you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.